to ask you if you would please pray with me as we begin. Lord God, there's many things that you have to tell us in these 16 verses, and I am not going to cover nearly all of them. But Lord, I would ask that what's been prepared has been blessed by you, and that you would be with us and help us to receive it in the manner for which it's intended. And Lord, that it would be useful in this time of transition for the church. And we just ask, Lord, that as the elders had asked me to preach in Ephesians, that this would be what you wanted to have happen today. And I would ask, Lord, that again, you wouldn't just bless it, but use it mightily in us and let it move us forward in every area and aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dive into the text, I'd like to discuss a couple of observations concerning this letter. First, out of the 9 Pauline letters that I looked at in preparation for this, I just looked at the beginning of each one of those to see how Paul had started to address this group of people. And the opening is different. Most of them began with something like this: to the church in, or to the saints of. In this particular book and in Colossians, he wrote to the faithful. This is something that we ought to pay attention to, I think. You may recall, if you studied Revelation at all, in Revelation 2, Ephesus is a subject. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, God the Son said this to the Ephesian church: your deeds are evident. Your good deeds are far evident. People know about them. God knows about them. I know about them. Your toil and work for the kingdom is evident. Your perseverance is evident. It's well known. You don't have any tolerance for evil. That's well known. Your endurance is well noted. But there's this one thing, Steve, if you can advance twice. That is a big deal. You've lost your first love. That is, you've lost this idea of why you do what you do, because it used to be that you did it because of your love for Christ. In other words, church, you look good, but something's missing. The letter in Ephesians was written to the faithful. What happened between this letter and what is going on and what's being foretold in Revelation 2, I think it's well worth us paying attention to. It would seem that the church in Ephesus at some point in time will shift or has shifted to this place where they did things, their good deeds, all these things they were noted for, were out of this genuine love for Jesus. They shifted from that to doing good things and having this reputation, but they did them because of behavior modification, because of the way it looked. It wasn't rooted in a love for Jesus. They were lacking a genuine love for the Lord. I stepped back and thought about that as being a part of a church now in this date and this time. How is it that we can guard against that? Because it obviously has happened to a very good church in history. This is not to make judgment on any one church, but to serve as a reminder that Paul made some specific observations and gave some very specific instructions to the church in a way that that church, who had a good foundation, that to make sure that they understood they weren't above wandering from their first love. And that first love is Jesus. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in all of the things that are going on in our programs and the stuff that we're doing, and we look at what we're doing and how we're doing it, and we're very happy with those things, and they're good things. But we've lost sight of the one who has really motivated us to do those things. Secondly, for a moment, if we could, talk about a reoccurring phrase. There are 5 occasions in this letter that Paul uses the phrase heavenly places. You can move on, Steve. In verse 1 and 3, every blessing is in the heavenly places. In 1 and 20, the throne of God is in the heavenly places. In 2:6, God sat the Son in the heavenly places that we might, catch this, reflect the amazing grace of Jesus. It's an amazing thing. In 3, 8 through 10, the function of the church is revealed. And I want you to understand, there was a point in my life many, many years ago where the church just frustrated me. I was having a hard time being a part of it. I was having a hard time extending grace. And this verse changed my life. The function of the church is revealed. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Catch this. The function of the church goes far beyond this tangible world. We are here to share the gospel to humanity, but even more, to prove the power of the gospel to those in the heavenly places. And let's not be mistaken about who those people are or what those beings are. Because in chapter 6 and verse 12, we read this. These are the people who are in the heavenly places. The rulers, powers, authorities, forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. Not only is God on his throne in the heavenly places, but there is a gathering of these spiritual beings. So when the function of the church speaks to the reality of revealing the manifold wisdom of God to those in the heavenly places, what he's talking about there, part of our job and part of what we get to be a part of, is showing Satan and our enemy that God is who he said he is. He's redeemed those of us who have no right to be redeemed, and by his power we're alive. Glory to God. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Let that sink in. Now consider, if you will, a brief overview of chapters 1, 2, and 3. In 1, there's an acknowledgement of their reputation. And my notes are so small and I can't read that, so I'm going to turn here. There's an acknowledgement of their reputation, praising God for what he's done through them. So that's kind of a really 10,000-foot view, as Ken might say. In chapter 2, there's a position, and subsequently our position before Christ, and then after the work of Christ, bringing us from death to life. So Paul is making this very clear. This is who you were without Christ. This is who you are now in Christ. And you're alive. And in chapter 3, an explanation of the ministry of the gospel, simply being that it is for the Jew and the Gentile. This good news of being able to be brought from death to life is for everyone who would receive it. So because of all these things, let's put this together. Because of your current reputation of faithfulness, because of your reality of being brought from death to life, because of this new life, and this new life is good news for everyone, because we have every blessing in the heavenly places, because God's throne is in the heavenly places, because God sent his son in the heavenly places, that we might be the reflection of his amazing grace, and because the church has a significant role in the work of God to bring glory to himself in the presence of every evil being in the heavenly places, because of all these things, we finally get to the text that I was asked to preach on this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity and the spirit of bond of peace. The first thing that stands out here to me as I was studying this was this: walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. Those of you who know me know that when I approach the scripture, the first thing I do is I start asking questions. Well, the first question that came for me is, what does this look like? And God in his brilliance said, just look at the text, Phil, it's right there. It's simple. Number one, if you are humble, if you are gentle, if you are patient, if you show tolerance for one another, which I believe means in the areas of secondary doctrines, things that we don't need to hold on to so tight that we would break fellowship with a brother or sister. if we show that tolerance for one another because of Christian love, and if unity in the Spirit is important to us for the sake of the gospel, if those are things that mark us, then we're walking in a manner worthy of the calling for which we've been called. Now, I'm going to divert for a little bit and just focus on one of these aspects. And I want you to understand that I'm used to preaching one verse or maybe up to five verses at a time. So taking this whole big chunk of scripture to me is really hard. I think that there are probably a summer's worth of sermons here. But let's explore this idea of gentleness together a bit further. Go ahead and see. You'll notice that there's a horse, and we're comparing a horse to a human here. Work with me for a minute. The Greek word here is praotes, for gentle. Okay, it comes from this root word praos, which shapes the meaning of gentle in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 as well. Blessed are those who are gentle. In Greek literature, this word is used to describe a soothing medicine. It's used by sailors to describe a gentle breeze, and it's used by farmers to describe a broken colt. I want to focus on the idea of the broken colt. But all of these things carry with it the idea of this great power that's under control. It's power to heal. It's power to move. And it's power yielded to a master. When searching, this is where it might get a little weird, so just stick with me. When searching for bands of wild horses, stud piles are the first sign of horse activity. I don't know this because I'm a horse guy. Google is very cool. These are large piles of manure that are territorial markings for rival horses. Recent horse activity is determined by the freshness of these piles and trigger an instinct in a horse. This is hopefully where this starts to make sense. They say that the natural instinct of a horse when they encounter this in the wild is flight. They run. So they sense conflict because the territory has been marked. Often the wild and unbroken horse resorts to flight rather than fight. However, when a family member of this stallion is threatened, the stallion will become aggressive. They compete for and mark territory as if to say, this is my spot, this is my place, this is my family, and you're not welcome here. The unbroken horse will resist authority. It'll buck, it'll kick, it'll whine, and sometimes it gets very aggressive. Let's compare this to a person who is not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. When we look at the slide, and this is my opinion, when encountering conflict, the human, some of them will often just leave. They choose flight. But if they feel that something that's close to them is threatened, they become aggressive. We're going to unpack this a little bit more. I don't think it's a stretch to make these comparisons here, but a gentle person knows that his or her power is not their own power because of themselves, but it's their power because of Christ. And they yield this manifestation of power to God because they've been broken. We need to be reminded that gentleness does not equal weakness. So in some of your Bibles, if you go to Matthew 5, it'll say, blessed are the meek. That's why we have to have this teaching around what that word means. Meek is not weak. It's power under control of the master. And that master is God, clearly, in the Christian. And when we are gentle in the hands of God, we don't run from trouble, but we depend on God to bring us through. Have you seen this before? Someone does not get their way, so they leave. They use excuses that the preaching isn't good enough, the music isn't what they like, the men's, women's, or children's, or youth ministry just isn't up to par or isn't satisfying them in some way. So they bail. The word here is to the gentle person, that's marked by gentleness, If you want to be, stop running from trouble and depend on God to get you through. It's easy to run. When we are gentle in the hands of God, we let God fight the battle for us and respond to his leading rather than going in locked and loaded looking for a fight, justifying it because our family is threatened. But often we see people in side conversations creating dissension in the church. They start a conscious campaign to destroy the reputation, ministry, work, and legacy of faithful believers in the church. When we are gentle in the hands of God, we are no longer marking our territory, but are interested in the things of the kingdom and multiplying disciples with an understanding that we are part of the body and with full knowledge that we're certainly not the most important part of the body. It's not us. What does marking your territory look like? And please know again that I have no one person or place or anything in mind in this, nor do I have specific examples of this being done other than to say this. I've talked to many pastors who have told me story after story where these things are real. So maybe it looks like this. I've been in this church since fill in the blank, and I have the right, no, I have the obligation to judge these things. Or how about this one? I've been running this ministry for years now, and I've earned the right to cast judgment on fill in the blank. Or maybe this one. As a woman, I'm not going to listen to, nor am I expected to follow men who just don't get it. Translations, they don't see it my way. Really? Do you have the right? Are you not expected by God to respond to leadership in a certain way? Are you in leadership? Have you ever submitted to anyone? These are the questions that come back at me as I think about these things. Now, I might have just stepped on a bunch of toes. Sorry, but I'm not sorry. The truth steps on my toes every day. And to that, I have to tell myself, and I would tell you as well, buck up, little camper, the Christian life isn't easy. It's not for the faint of heart. Church does not exist for us to mark our territory. We have to have an understanding that it's all his territory. It's not ours. When we are gentle in the hands of God, we submit to the authority of Christ, understanding that he is the king and we are not. When we are gentle in the hands of God, we stop kicking and whining and we focus on what pleases Jesus. Okay, we've got that as a good background to move on. Verses 4 through 10. There is one body and one spirit, just as also we are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. I want you to understand that I'm not cruising through these verses and spending a lot of time on them because I'm trying to avoid anything. I'm not kind of passing through these quickly because there's nothing to teach here. Again, there's probably a couple months of Sundays in these verses. I'm simply passing through them because of time. And for the purposes of today's sermon, to keep in mind that this unity of the Spirit has to bind our core beliefs together. It's something that has to be a part of who we are and who we are together. If we don't have an understanding of that, if this is an individual thing, we're staking our claim on the wrong thing. The Christian life is necessarily interdependent, and we must have a commitment to unity in the Spirit of God. And as we pick up in verse 11, it's set up by verses 7 and 8. I only have 7 on the slide, but it says this in 7, "But to each one of us was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." And I would say that unto salvation. And if we look at verse 8, "He ascended on high and led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Those are setting up verse 11. "And he gave some," so this is what he's given to some, not all, "some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and some to be teachers." Beloved, this is, in my opinion, what I've always desired in 17 years that I was in vocational ministry, my elder board to be complete with this. One apostle, one prophet, one gifted evangelist, one pastor, one teacher, and I would say this, at least one of each one of those. Let me explain that, because I think these words have meanings to some and to others that are different, so I want you to understand what I'm saying by that. One apostle, that is one in the sense not of the original 12 who had apostolic authority, that was for them and them alone. But in what I believe is a commonly known sense of what the word means, one being sent. My hope would be that every church leadership team has at least one person who is all about planting churches, growing the kingdom through planting churches and widening your circle of influence. One prophet, that is a man with the gift of prophecy, not as in the Old Testament concerning new revelation, but as in the New Testament, one who speaks already revealed word of God in the lives of a congregation, prompting the Spirit for encouragement, correction, and if needed, rebuke. One gifted evangelist, that is one who can communicate the gospel of the kingdom, yielding repentance and lordship in Christ to all who receive it for eternal salvation to the glory of God. One pastor, this is one who is gifted in caring for the spiritual needs and emotional needs of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the congregation. One teacher, one who is a gifted communicator of the truths of the scriptures. And in this passage, in Ephesians 4, we're not supposed to add to the scripture, but I just want to add this, and I would desire that every one of them are biblicists. They are watchdogs for sound doctrine with an aggressive commitment to protect the body of Christ. Jesus gave the church these men who are gifted in these ways to be leaders in the church. And that function demands those of us who aren't leaders, which I am in that camp now, not a pastor anymore, not serving on a church board anymore. We're followers. We're to go where we're led by our leaders. Understanding this, that in eternity, our leaders are responsible for that. They have to answer for where they lead us. And I also want to say this about those things in Ephesians 4. We need to not mistake that some of these gifts are extended beyond men in leadership to men and women in the church to be used by God for his bidding. Some, not all. This isn't just a guy thing, but specifically your elders. If we have in every church a makeup of these 5 offices, if you will, I think that God would lead us in ways that we couldn't imagine, because each one of them thinks different, and we need each one of them to help come to this place of unity and wholeness in our mission and vision for where we're supposed to go. So then we ask the question, why? Why do we need to do this? Why? And why did Jesus give us these gifts? Why these gifts in particular? I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look at it. Verse 12. Catch this now. Verse 12 says this, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service and the building up of the body of Christ. Those who have been gifted by God as an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher have been given to the church. And I would argue that these are not just those who have the title of elder, but those who have the title and have faithfully served in that role. They are a gift to the church. They have been given to the church for very specific reasons, to equip the saints. If you are in Christ, that's you, and that's me. To equip the saints. For what? For works of service and the building up of the body. The work of the leader is to prepare and equip you to do the work of the kingdom. That's something as followers we need to embrace. You'll be calling a new pastor here someday, and hopefully in the not too distant future, and he will not be coming to do all the work, not his job. The work of the kingdom is our job. The pastor is part of the leadership team, and the elder's job is to equip you to do that work. That means that you are taking up the mission of Christ that is commanded in Matthew 28 and sharing the gospel everywhere you go and making disciples and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has taught. Their job, the elders and the pastoral staff, is to work in the kingdom as those who equip you and me to do the work of the kingdom. Being the part of the church is not a passive existence. There's been enough passivity, I think, in the last 50 years in the church that we see ourselves in a world that's upside down right now. And this work continues, verse 13. It continues till when? He says, until all attain unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So if we put this together, we continue to yield and we continue to submit and to learn and to grow and to purpose to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with all humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance for one another in love and being diligent to preserve unity in the Spirit for the bond of peace until we attain unity of faith, meaning that we understand that we live as if we have this firm grasp that it's not about me, it's not about we, but it's about he. It's about him. It's about he who provides all things, including our ability to live in unity as believers. Understand, because of our depravity and our sin, we have no hope of living in unity without Jesus and his work. We need to stop considering ourselves more important than the body of Christ. With the knowledge of Jesus and all that entails, and with a mark of maturity, which is measured by the reality of the fullness of Christ, we take all those things and we commit to them together and work toward unity. And that means that the yielding, submitting, learning, growing, diligently pursuing the humility and gentleness, patience and long-suffering, and the high regard for peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, all of those things, our commitment to these things must never end this side of eternity. Why? Because we're not going to be perfect this side of eternity. That's the truth. We can't think we've arrived in any one of these areas. This commitment for these purposes leads us to the following results. Verse 14, as a result, you're no longer children tossed here and there and waves that are carried about in every kind of doctrine or by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Stop here for a moment. Maturity matters because it's marked by sound doctrine. And we need our leaders to lead us in that. Verse 15, by speaking truth in love, we grow up in all aspects of him who is the head, even Christ. Let's stop there. This maturity and understanding that we don't come to this full maturity until we're brought up by Jesus. This maturity is marked by speaking the truth in love. I want to speak about this for just a minute because contrary to popular practice, this does not mean that we front load our comments with somebody with something like this. Brother, I'm just going to speak the truth in love. And then you rip them to shreds. That is not what that means. By saying I'm going to speak the truth in love before you sin against them does not make it right, my friends. You've wounded them maybe even beyond repair. What it does mean is this, that the mature believer loves the soul of another to the degree that he must share the truth of the gospel, speaking the truth. Who is truth? Jesus. What did he bring? The gospel of the kingdom. Speaking the truth is speaking Jesus into the life of someone else, bringing them the truth of the gospel that they might be saved. It means reminding them of what? Their first love. You want to speak the truth in love to someone? Remind them of their first love. And we can guard against what happened to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Verse 16, for whom, speaking of Jesus, the whole body being fitted together held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, let's stop here. That is to say that maturity in Christ is not in ourselves but in Christ. And it is only Jesus who holds this body together. These leaders that we've been speaking of, these elders and leaders that we've been speaking of in the church, they are gifts, no doubt. Gifts to the church. But Jesus is the head, and he is calling these men to godly leadership. Jesus is the one who holds it all together. And he is the one who empowers you and me as a follower to grow and serve and do the work of the kingdom. We have nothing to brag about other than Jesus. Wrapping this up, keep in mind, all of these things are in the context of walking worthy. That's how this all started. What does it mean to walk worthy? And Paul wrote to them and said, because of your current reputation of faithfulness, and we read in Revelation connected with this church as well, because of the reality of your being brought from death to life by the work of Jesus, because of your new life, and this new life is good news for everyone because that is true, because we have every blessing in the heavenly places, because God has his throne in the heavenly places, because God has sat his son beside him in the heavenly places, that we might be a reflection of his glory and his grace, because the church has a significant role in the work to bring God glory, bringing glory to himself in the presence of every evil being in the heavenly places, because of all of these things, he says in chapter 4, therefore, walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. And this immediately raised a question in me. You might be here, a believer today, and say this, Phil, I hear you, but I stink at this. I just don't feel like I do this very well. I feel like almost hopeless most of the time. And I feel like giving up because I fail and I fail and I fail. If that's you, here's my response to you. Welcome to the club, because that's me too. But we have to remember something, those of us who struggle with these things. God provided everything we need. He provided salvation. He provided the Holy Spirit for guidance and conviction. And he has a purpose for you, and he has a purpose for me that he has promised that he will equip us for. And I think that equipping is going to come in a few different ways. Some of that equipping will be by us saying, Lord, show me what you want to show me in your word. Some of that's going to be God just saying, I think he does this to me a lot. I know that you're not going to get this, so I'm going to just do it for you, in you. And he gives us leaders that are there to equip us for the work of the kingdom. We know that these things are true. So what do we do when we feel hopeless and weak and feel like we have nothing to offer, feel worthless? I'll tell you what I need to do. In those times, I need to humble myself and place myself in the arms of the one true and loving God, who by the authority granted me through the blood of Jesus has given me the right to say, God, please forgive me. Forgive me. Help me and heal me. Help me get my eyes off myself and keep my eyes on you. I don't know if you struggle with those things. I do. And when you're sick and tired of telling God you're sorry, anybody else been there? And you still fail, we need to remember and be thankful that his grace covers you. His love fills you. His mercy releases you to walk in freedom again, to serve him in faithfulness. If we thought that we could outsin his grace and mercy, we're wrong. Don't try. But he's ready to forgive. Jesus didn't die on the cross without reason, and he wants you to walk in freedom. Stop fighting the leadership in place in a church and follow as they follow Christ. And let me say this with confidence, being an elder in a church is far less about power and far more about authority, or far less about power and authority and far more about responsibility. And your elders are here to serve you, to equip you for the work of the kingdom, and to walk beside you when you fall and fail. But not only that, to watch with joy when you experience victory. That's part of doing this Christian life together. That's part of needing to be connected. If the age that we're in right now with all this COVID business going on has taught me anything, it's taught me this. I need the body of Christ. And I've been isolated for months. I also feel the need to say this. Don't know why, but I'm going to put it out there. It's a sin for only 20% of the attending Christians in a church to be engaged in the mission of the church. And the other 80% need to repent, submit, become students of the word, allow themselves to be equipped, and desire maturity. That's a hard word. And you might say, I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to do it. The first step is being willing to be equipped. Go to your leadership and say, help me do the job of the kingdom that I'm supposed to do. What do I need to know? And I can guarantee you the leadership here will be eager to enter into that relationship with you. I know them. And when you feel hopeless to do anything that Paul has said in Ephesians 4 here, I want you to hold on to what he said in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, for those of us who are feeling beat up and hopeless and worthless, and we understand the call. We look at this and go, I want to walk. I want to walk in a worthy this manner, in a manner that's worthy of this calling. I want to do that, Lord. I'm tired of failing. Let's turn to you. Let's stop striving in our own power. Stop trying really hard to be good. Let's just run to you. Let us hold, be held by you. Let us hold on to you. Let us repent of what we need to repent of and receive that forgiveness, Lord. Let us follow the leadership that you have given as a gift to the church. And let us be a part of something that is so much bigger than us, that goes far beyond this world. Yes, we need to share the gospel here on earth. And in doing so, we are fulfilling the mission that we read about in Ephesians 3, where we are part of exposing the manifold wisdom of you, God, to your enemy, to our enemy. We are a part of something so much bigger than us. So for those who need hope, who want to walk in freedom to be a part of the kingdom of God, let them come today and do that, even before we take communion this morning, Lord. Be with the leaders here as they're in transition. And I would ask that you would give them the wisdom to choose wisely. Let them deal with relationships in the church wisely. God, I pray that by your hand, whom you have the power to heal, that you'd eradicate this thing that's happening in our country and with COVID, and that everyone could meet together again. But whatever you have in store, Lord, that the believers of this congregation would not isolate, but on purpose make sure that we're being surrounded by those who love you, that we might be spurred on to love and good deeds, not for the sake of doing them, but because we love you. Now, Lord, as we move into communion, I would pray this. As we examine our hearts before you, that we would take care of any business that we need to regarding any sin in our life and just confess it now. Lord, you taught us in the taking of the bread. You said, "This is my body, which is given for you." You gave up your physical life for us. You spared nothing. You gave it all. And I pray as we enter into communion in the spirit of unity that we've talked about already this morning, that we would let that sink in. We thank you for this remembrance, Lord, because we need to be reminded of the gospel, that you, Jesus, gave your life for us. So in that, I would ask that we would partake together in the taking of the bread. In Jesus' name, amen.